I know it's the graveyard shift and we're all tired and exhausted, and I will try not to keep you too long. I want to say right away that I have never called myself an evangelist. Others have identified me with evangelism, so I feel always inadequate when I'm described like that or asked to do a task like I've been asked to do today. And what I want to do to this afternoon is not so much evangelize you as to ask you to cooperate with me, to help me to walk through a passage and see if we can interpret this passage evangelistically for our preaching. So turn to Luke chapter 15, please, and we're going to go through the chapter to see if we can make it useful for us in terms of evangelism. It's the well-known chapter, Luke chapter 15. There is no time this afternoon to do that, but if there were time, it would be good for you to try to make the link between Luke chapter 15 and Luke chapter 14 to see why Luke put the two chapters the way he did. But don't do it now, and don't get distracted by it now. I just want you to draw attention to the last verse of chapter 14, where the Lord Jesus Christ says, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Now, in Luke chapter 15, we have, of course, a number of parables. I think they all make up one great parable. But we are all familiar with the parable of the lost sheep. We are familiar with the parable of the lost coin. And we are familiar with the parables of the two lost sons. And so altogether, there are these four parables in Luke chapter 15 that make up the gist of what Jesus is saying to us in Luke 15. And all of us who are preachers have preached at one stage or another on Luke 15, on the prodigal son, or some portion of it. However, I think that the two opening verses of Luke 15 are very crucial. "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Now, the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear him. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." Now, are you able to look at these two verses and make a comment as to what you think you can see in those two verses that are evangelistically important? Do you think you can do that? Make any suggestion as to what is evangelistically important in those two verses. You could preach a whole sermon on those two verses. I've taken groups of Bible college students out, and we've gone through Luke 15 together, and one of them always has the responsibility of introducing the chapter by speaking in an evangelistic context about the opening two verses of Luke chapter 15. Now, the tax collectors and the sinners were all gathering around to hear him, but the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." What would you say evangelistically about those opening verses? Any volunteers? Well, yep. Well, of course, one of the most important statements is the statement in verse 2 that says, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." It was meant by the Pharisees to be an insult, but of course is a wonderful statement of what the Lord Jesus Christ came to do. He came to eat with sinners and to welcome them. Now, you'll notice that the tax collectors and the sinners were all gathering around to hear him. Now, tax collectors and the sinners were the bad people as far as this passage is concerned, but the good people were all the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. So what do we learn evangelistically about this when they say that this man welcomes sinners and eats with them? What do we know about the tax collectors, and what do we know about the Pharisees and the teachers of the law? We know that they were always the enemies of the Lord Jesus Christ. Yet here they held themselves above the rest. So in the opening verses of Luke's chapter 15, what we discover is that everybody is a sinner. Everybody is a sinner. It's not just the tax collectors and the gatherers, and the tax collectors and the sinners who were gathering, but that the Pharisees and the teachers of the law are also in equal need. We've met them before. In chapter 14 you will meet them, and before that you will meet them. And you will discover that they are in equal need of the salvation that the Lord Jesus Christ has come to offer, or the kingdom of God that he's come to talk about. So in the opening verses of Luke 15, we discover two groups of people. one who think that they are better than the other, but they're all in equal need of the Savior. And the thing that characterizes Jesus is that he welcomes sinners and he eats with them. But the one group of people do not recognize themselves as sinners, and there will always be people in your congregations who do not recognize themselves as tax collectors and sinners. They will see themselves as being in a different category. They will not see themselves as being bad people or needy people in any way at all. What we need to do with our people is to constantly challenge their ideas of goodness and what it means to be good. If people think that they are good, they've got a real philosophical problem on their hands, and we need to draw this out, present it to them as often as possible. For instance, what does it mean to be good in our world today? There are some people who will strap bombs around them or walk into a crowded supermarket and blow up innocent people. And they will consider that to be good. They'll consider that to be a good thing to do. There are people back home in Africa who will kidnap young girls with the arrangement of the girls' parents, of young girls of 12 or 13, and marry them off to an old man who will pay the parents a certain amount of money. This is a cultural thing that is done in some parts of Southern Africa. Those people will think that it is good. I've got two grandsons who are adopted from the townships, and these two boys, their own family, want them to come back home so that they can sleep on a wet goat skin to appease the ancestors. They think that that is a good thing to do. So when people think that they are good or better than anyone else, who knows what goodness is? Who is the final definer of what is good and not good? And what we have here are two groups of people, one who think they are good and the others who know that they are bad. What Luke is telling us as we go through the story is that both groups of people are in equal need. Some people may be different to others, and some people may not engage in the bad deeds that others do, but we're all in desperate need of the one who welcomes sinners and eats with them. To make the point, the Lord Jesus Christ now begins to describe what good and bad is, what lost and found is. He now begins to describe what people are really like in their hearts. And so he moves into the parable of the lost sheep. So in verse 3, Jesus told them this parable. Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Does he not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home. Then he calls his friends and neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me, I have found my lost sheep." I tell you that in the same way there is more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. Who are the 99 righteous people? They are the scribes and the Pharisees who think they do not need to repent. They don't see themselves as having anything to repent about. But what do you think is evangelistically important in this portion of Luke 15 in the parable of the lost sheep? If you were preaching it, what would you say? What point would you make? What do you think is important about the parable of the lost sheep? Any comments? The rejoicing in heaven, would that be your main point? Would that be the thing that you would say? Is that the overarching thing that you would say? Okay, the rejoicing over the lost sheep, right? Because that we read again later on in Luke 15. What else do you think is important evangelistically to say if you're preaching on the lost sheep? What would you say? To finding the lost sheep. Sure. Finding the lost sheep. Where they end up here? Repentance? Okay. But if you were, what would you say? That's the point. There you go. Here's the point to make. The sheep is lost. That's the important thing. Most people don't realize they are lost. But here Jesus tells us that sheep are lost. And they are lost and therefore they need to be found. And so these sheep, what does it mean to be lost? This sheep has wandered away. How did he get lost? How did the sheep get lost? Well, we are just told that the sheep was wandering in the wilderness. And then we are told, as you quite rightly pointed out, that the shepherd goes after the sheep and he finds the sheep. And he puts it on his shoulders and he goes home and he rejoices with his neighbors. But the point to make is that the sheep are lost. There's no rejoicing until the lost are found. There are many people who will not recognize that are lost. Now, you are sitting in this church today, and you may not realize that you are one of these lost sheep. While you may not feel lost any more than this sheep felt lost, you may not have deliberately wanted to get lost any more than this sheep might have deliberately wanted to get lost. It just wandered away. Do you not see that it is in the hearts of human beings to wander away from God? And so wandering away is not something we always sit down and plan. Wandering away from God is part and parcel of who we are as human beings, but it ends up in lostness. And lostness means danger, and it means exposure. And unless you are found, unless there's a rescue operation mounted so that you can be saved, you will be continually exposed to danger, and certainly at the end of the day, immortal danger against your own soul. Here we read, of course, that the shepherd goes after the sheep, and it's interesting to read that he goes after the sheep until he finds it. And then when he finds it, there's great rejoicing in heaven. Now, the scribes and the Pharisees listening to this story couldn't imagine anybody rejoicing over tax collectors. They couldn't imagine anybody rejoicing over sinners or prostitutes or whoever else were hanging around in that company. But here we read that the one lost sheep that is ignored by all the rest of the sheep is important to Almighty God. And you, sir, and you, madam, sitting in this church today may be important to no one else in the whole wide world. There may be no one else who cares about you, worries about you, no one else who thinks about you, no one who ever sends you a Christmas card or a birthday card. But there's a God in heaven who's concerned about you and the wilderness that you are in. You see how to take the thing and to apply it evangelistically and to focus in on the great doctrines of lostness and what it means to be alienated from Almighty God. Now Jesus goes on to another part of the parable when he says, "Or suppose a woman has 10 silver coins and loses one. Does she not light a lamp, sweep the house, search carefully until she finds it? And when she finds it, she calls her friend and neighbors together and says, 'Rejoice with me, I found my lost coin.' In the same way, I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." Now, if you were preaching this portion of this chapter to somebody, how would you make this evangelistic? What would you focus on? What would you think of as the most important point to make in this little section of Luke 15 if you were preaching it to your congregation or to a group of people? What would you say? What is the obvious thing that's happened here in this little cameo that Jesus gives us? Well, here is a woman who's lost a silver coin. And we know from the commentaries and from the research that he's done that very often women would wear headbands made of silver coins, which would be part and parcel of her way of saying that she was married. We don't know if that's true of everybody, but certainly certain groups in the East would do that. So part of her headband, which indicates the relationship she has with her husband, has been lost. Now, where was this coin lost? Was it lost out there in the marketplace? No, it wasn't lost in the marketplace. Was it lost out there in the streets where she was gossiping with her neighbors? No, it wasn't lost out there in the street where she was gossiping with her neighbors. Where was the coin lost? It was lost right there at home, but it's lost. And it is possible for human beings, it's possible for people to be lost in the familiar environments of your home and of your church and of all the things that you are familiar with. It is possible for you to be familiar with all the great hymns your family has ever sung, and it's possible to go to the Christmas services and the Easter services, and it's possible to be part of a community that may have the church at its center or even on the edges of that community, and to be lost. You can be lost even in a Christian family. You can be lost right there. The important thing is you are lost. You've rolled into a corner. You're hidden from sight. You're no longer part of that little headband that describes a relationship. You are lost. Now, when we got our students to do this little portion in one of our services, one of the young men, the young man from Tanzania, got up almost with tears in his eyes. He said, "This coin was me." He said, "My father was a preacher, and I heard him preach every Sunday, and I saw other people coming to know the Lord Jesus, but I never came to know him." He said, "I was lost at home. I was lost in a preacher's home. I was lost surrounded by gospel things, but I was lost. I did not know Jesus. My heart had never been filled with the love of God, never been filled with any sense of God's presence. I was a lost man." And he said, "Like this coin, I was lost at home." So here the coin was lost, and what did the woman do? She swept, and the Lord Jesus Christ tells us in the parable that she swept the house and she searched carefully until she finds it. So there was a tremendous bit of searching that went on till the coin was found. But when it was found, there was a great sense of rejoicing because she was able to put her headband together again. So here's a coin that was lost, not out there in the wilderness like the sheep was lost. No, this coin was lost right there at home in the midst of all the familiarity of her surroundings. Then Jesus goes on from the hills where the sheep was lost and from this woman's home into the home of a very wealthy man who has two sons. And he says, Jesus continued, there was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, Father, give me my share of the estate. So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself to a citizen of that country, who sent him to his field to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired men have food to spare, and here I am starving to death. I will sit out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men. So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him and kissed him. The son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger, sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. So they began to celebrate. Now, if you were preaching this section, which you probably have done, and I know that most of you will have done a lot of research on the culture of the day and all that it means, and you would have heard Tim Keller speak about it, and if you haven't, you ought to, and I know you know a lot of that. What would you say to an audience who was rough and raw and new and didn't know too much about the Bible? How would you describe this passage to them? What would you say to them? What's the important thing here for you to note about them, to note about this boy? What would you say to them? Well, do you not think that it's important to notice that this young man deliberately rebels against his father? Isn't that what we rebels are against God? Here's a man who makes his choices against his father. He chooses to go against his father's vision for his life. He chooses to go against his father's value system. He chooses to go against everything his father had provided for him. He's got a different vision of life. He wants his own life. So he makes his own choices. And God allows us to make our choices. God honors our choices. This man said to his father, I do not want to be part of your household, and I do not want you to be ruler over me. And you sitting in the church today, do you not think that may be true of many people that you know? And isn't it possible that it may be true of you? Think of your own life. Think of the role that God plays in your life. Perhaps no role at all. Think of the way you live your life. Think of what you do with your life. Think of the things that are important to you. Isn't it possible that you yourself may be a rebel against God and you've never really truly recognized or understood it? But here you are, even in church today, here you are secretly in rebellion against the God who loved you and provided for you and cared for you, and you have gone your own way. Now, of course, listening to him would be the Pharisees, and listening to him would be the teachers of the law. And Jesus would, and they would have picked up immediately that Jesus is speaking about these rebels who are called tax collectors and sinners who have deliberately chosen to go their own way into sin. That's how the Pharisees would have seen them, as deliberate and willful sinners. But here comes the great turning point that Jesus wants the Pharisees and the tax collectors to learn. You see, that at a certain point in life, God works in great grace and people come to their senses. And these tax collectors and these sinners that were listening to the Lord Jesus Christ may well have been at that point in their lives that while the Pharisees were sneering at them, they were coming to their senses. And it's a wonderful thing when God's Holy Spirit works in such a way that people begin to come to their senses. How do you describe that procedure of coming to your senses, that moment when you are awakened, that moment when suddenly you begin to wish for things you never wished for before, that moment when you identify the hunger and the loneliness and the emptiness, that moment when you suddenly see that you are lost, when you come to your senses. How do you describe that moment? It's almost impossible to describe. But when it happens, you recognize what you've lost. I've lost my Father's house. I've lost my Father. I've lost all that He has provided for me. I know what I will do. I will repent, as you said at the back there. I will repent. I will go to Him. I will say to Him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and I've sinned against You. Father, I don't expect anything more from You, but make me one of Your hired servants. I'll go home and I'll confront Him and I'll ask Him if He'll take me back. So here are these tax collectors and here are these sinners, and these are the ones who are more likely to behave in this way than the Pharisees and the scribes are. These are the people who listen to Jesus. Jesus said, he that has an ear to hear, let him hear. Did the Pharisees have an ear to hear? No, they did not have an ear to hear. Did the teachers of the law have an ear to hear? No, they did not have an ear to hear. But these people who are called tax collectors, these despised ones, these sinners, they were given an ear to hear. And it's the most wonderful thing in the world when a human being is given by God an ear to hear, and an eye to see, and a mind to understand. And so the Lord Jesus Christ is drawing attention to the fact that here these lost people, these despised people, these are the people who say to themselves, I will go back to my Father. I will tell Him I've sinned against You and sinned against heaven. Please take me back into Your home. And of course, Jesus adds to the story by describing how when these people, this young boy comes home, the father rushes down the street. The father runs to greet him and puts the robe and the ring and the sandals on him and calls for celebration and the killing of the fattened calf. And there is that moment of great joy and rejoicing when the lost son comes home. So now what the Lord Jesus Christ is doing in this story is this. He's describing the lostness of human nature. The sheep wanders away from the shepherd. Of course, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law would not see themselves as having wandered away from God. They would see themselves very firmly in the fold of Israel. They would see themselves as ordinary citizens who were in favor with God. They would not understand that they were as lost as anybody else, that they are numbered amongst the lost as anyone else. So Jesus makes the point that everybody is lost. Then he describes the coin that is lost. And of course, it is possible to be lost right in your familiar surroundings. You may not realize you're lost. And so you're lost right there in your familiar surroundings. And the Pharisees and the tax collectors would say, well, is he saying that we can be lost in the temple, that we can wander away from God when we keep the law? Is that what he's saying? And then Jesus describes the story of the lost son. And the Pharisees would say, well, that's more like it. That's what these tax collectors are like. That's what these sinners are like. That's what these sinful people are like. These are the people who rebel against God and go their own sinful way. But when Jesus talks about these tax collectors coming home, these sinners coming home, and God giving them such a welcome, it would be a terrible shock to these Pharisees and these tax collectors to discover that God would have such grace to show to such people when they themselves have always been so faithful in the temple and so good with all of their living and all of their righteousness and decency. And so Jesus goes on to the end of the story, to the story about the lost elder son. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked him what was going on. Your brother has come, he replied, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back again safe and sound. The older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. See, that's what the Pharisees would have said. That's what the tax collectors would have said. All these years we have been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. And you've never gave me even a young goat like to celebrate with my friends. But when the son of yours who has squandered your property with prostitutes comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him. My son, father said, you are always with me. The possibility of a relationship with me has always been with you. You are always with me. But this elder son had no more of a relationship with his father than the younger son had. He was as alienated from his father as the younger son was. He just expressed his alienation in a different way. He slaved away in the fields and he did everything his father wanted, but he never ever warmed to his father in any relational way at all. "My son," the father said, "you are always with me and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and he is found." Now, how would you preach that? Who would you apply that to? How would you tell people in your audience that they who may be in the church, they who may be involved in the life of the church, may well be like this elder son, may not recognize that they are lost, may have no relationship with God, even though they haven't done anything drastically wrong. How would you describe it to them? Well, you know, it is possible to describe the stories of this particular chapter with its parables. It's possible to describe it like this. You can say, by way of a first point, if you like, that the Bible teaches that everybody is equally lost. That's what the Bible teaches. That no human beings are born better than anyone else. And no one is born automatically in a relationship with God. But we are all born lost. And we are born without any knowledge of God. And we are born without any relationship with God. That's how we all come into the world. And you could flesh that out and present that to your congregation in the way that is best. And then you could go on to the point number two, and you could tell them, well, what does it mean to be lost? Well, as Jesus takes us through these parables, he describes the meaning of lostness as being dead and being lost. The meaning of lostness is to be in that position of death with God, of spiritual death with God. That means that there is an emptiness of life. There is no life between me and God. There is no foundation for my feet. Like the sheep, I'm in perpetual danger. Like the coin, I'm in a dark corner of my life. Like the boy in the pigsty, there's a hunger in my heart. And there's poverty, spiritual poverty, that has come upon me. I have been humiliated by the condition that I'm in. But I'm a lost man, and lostness describes itself, and lostness is described in this parable as being dead and being dead to God. So Jesus says, "My son was dead, he's alive again. He was lost, and he is found." Now, you know, lostness is a great way to describe the human condition. It means that you don't know where you're going. You don't know where you've come from. You've got nowhere to rest your soul. I once had a phone call from a man who wept bitterly as he talked to me. He said, "I've got nowhere to go." When I spoke to him, he wasn't talking about having a home to go to or bed to sleep in. He said, "I've got nowhere to take my soul, nowhere to take my heart, nowhere to rest what is going on inside of me." And so the Lord Jesus Christ describes this alienation as deadness and lostness, and that's exactly the way the Apostle Paul describes it. And that's how the people in your church are and the people in my church are, and that is what we've got to bear in mind when we're preaching the gospel to them. They don't understand. There's a darkness there. God has got to work in their hearts and in their lives. And so there is a lostness that he describes as death and is described as being lost. But now, how does the expression of lostness how is an expression of being lost found in this parable? What does Jesus say? Well, he expresses it by the pictures he draws, like the sheep. There's a lostness that comes from wandering, just wandering. There's no way to describe it. My son isn't walking with the Lord. Why isn't he walking with the Lord? Well, I don't know why he's not walking with the Lord. He's been in our home and he's grown up and he's come to church, but he's just wandered away. There's a lostness that is described by carelessness. The woman lost the coin and it came off her head and off the headband. It's rolled into a corner. There's a lostness that is described by deliberate choice. "Father, I want to leave you. I want to go. I don't want to be part of this. I don't want Christ. I don't want the gospel. I don't want your lifestyle. I want to go far away from it, as far away from it as possible. I don't want to be part of this at all." And there is a lostness that comes from self-righteousness, which is what these scribes and these teachers of the law were, and that the younger son was. "I've always slaved for you. I've always done this for you. You know, but yet you never given me a goat." There are many people in our churches today who are filled with a kind of a self-righteousness, which blinds them to the fact that they themselves are lost and separate from Almighty God. So lostness is described in all these various ways. But then when you look at this chapter, what you see woven throughout the chapter is the magnanimity of God's great grace. Because you see, when you read about the lost sheep, You read about the shepherd who goes after the sheep until he finds it. When you read about the lost coin, you read about the woman who sweeps the house carefully until she finds it. When you read about the lost son, you read about the father who is waiting for that son to come home. And when he sees him down the road, he runs after him. And so when you read about the older son, you see the amazing picture of the father pleading with the son to come into the feast. When you preach the cross, when you talk about the Lord Jesus Christ suffering on the cross for us, or dying on the cross for us, what are you talking about? You are talking about the shepherd who is going after the sheep until he finds it. There he is on the cross. What are you talking about when you talk about the woman who is sweeping the house for the lost coin? That's what's happening on the cross. There is God sweeping the corners of the universe through the death of his son. Sweeping, sweeping, sweeping until the lost coin is found. When you talk about the lost son coming home and the father running down the street, that is what is happening on the cross. It's the father girding up his robe and running down the street so that we may be saved. So all of these pictures are pictures of how God comes to our rescue. And we know, because Luke's gospel takes us onto the cross, that on the cross, there the father ultimately shows his hand. There the father shows himself as the shepherd who is seeking. He shows himself as the great father waiting for the son to come home. He shows himself as the one who cares about those who are lost in dark corners. He shows himself as the one who cares about those who are openly wicked and evil and those who are outwardly righteous. He cares about that. But self-righteousness will never, never get us into heaven. There's a blockage there that's got to be overcome. So we are closing. So Luke chapter 15 closes with the picture of the father pleading with the elder son. What a picture that is at the end of Luke chapter 15. The elder son refuses to go in. "My son," the father said, "you are always with me and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad because the brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." And here we discover one of the great truths about God's great grace. And that is that in the great heart of this great and gracious God, there his purpose throughout all eternity is to bring the lost home. His purpose is to bring those who are lost back to himself. Those who are dead, to bring them back to life again. And the great joy of the heart of God, the great thing that causes the heart of God to rejoice is when lost people are brought back to him again. This is the heart of the gospel. Here is a God not hard-hearted. Here is a God not hard to persuade. Here is a God who is not a harsh taskmaster. But here is the great God of heaven and earth, the Father of us all, who makes it possible for us to enter into the feast with him again. And we know that that possibility comes to us because his son, our Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is telling these parables, is going to offer his life as a sacrifice so that we could find him again. And so he pleads with the self-righteous man. Interesting, Luke, that Luke's chapter ends not with any of the tax collectors, not with any of the sinners, because these are the people who come to their senses, but with the self-righteous man. You see, it's the Pharisee. It's the teacher of the law. It's the man who thinks that he's something when he's nothing. It's the man who's glad that he's not like other people are. It's the proud, hard-hearted, self-righteous person. And here the father is pleading with his son who represents those people. Can you not see that it is better to be found than lost? It is better to be alive than dead? Do you not see the importance of the living, of the dead coming back to life and the lost being found? Your brother has come back to life again. Your brother has been found. Won't you come into the feast? But you know, the story does not end. Jesus doesn't end by telling us whether that elder son came into the feast or not. And you, sir, sitting in this service today, you stand on a threshold today. You stand before a God who invites you to come to the feast. You, lady, you stand before a God who is inviting you to come to the feast. You may have been a church member all your life. You may feel that you've got no great sins to repent of. But here is the God of heaven and earth who says to you that you're dead and lost, and he holds the door open to the feast for you. Will you come in? And how do you come in? You come in by embracing the Lord Jesus Christ, who makes it possible for you to enter into the feast. And in that way, you bring the service to a close and invite these lost people to respond to the Savior who makes it possible for the lost to be found. The door is open. Will you walk in? And if I was preaching this, that's the note that I would end on. The open door. Will you cross the threshold? Or will you not? And friend, as you sit in your seat thinking through this, imagine the consequences if you say no and the door is shut forever. Thank you.